But we should still have one. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 this evening. Galatians 5, I invite you to turn there. We'll read verses 1 through 15, although we'll really focus on verses 7 to 15. But for a little more of the context there, we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 5. And as you're turning there to Galatians 5, and as we've mentioned already, we have in mind now the great summary of the law, loving the Lord our God, loving our neighbor. And as we jump in near the end of Galatians, it will help us to know that Paul is shifting from what he's been talking about in Galatians, the gospel, the content of the gospel, the whole history of that, redemptive history, talking now about living the Christian life in light of that. And that's where we begin to talk about our relationship to the law now as those who are redeemed. And it's a life described in one word in Paul's letter to the Galatians, really in contrast to the message of these false teachers. And that one word, we might say, is freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And tonight, having already in the past Sundays looked at the giving of the law, the holy character of the law, our just condemnation under that law of God, we want to wrap up our survey of chapter 19 of our confession on the law of God by looking about the believer's relationship to the law in Christ. Because any other relationship to the law, apart from Christ, not in Christ, is just one of condemnation, guilt, judgment. So what is our relationship to the law in Christ? Well, we have a lot here to help us with that. Christ didn't live upon this earth and do his work upon this earth in his earthly ministry and then die the death upon the cross to bring you into bondage. That's not what he did. He didn't do all that so that now you can try to earn your salvation by your works, merit it by your works. He came to set you free from the condemnation of the law, free from the guilt of sin, free from the power of sin, so that we might now freely live in him and for him according to that law. According to that law. So again, remember the summary of the law there, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray, and then we'll read our text and get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a treasure to know that before us we have truth. In a world filled with lies and spin and propaganda and just confusion, we have truth. And that truth, by your great work of the Spirit, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And by that Spirit, that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word, you now give us understanding of that Word. And so as we come to a passage of great importance about how we live together as the people of God, living in Christ and in the power of the Spirit, we ask that you'd open our eyes to understand it, the truth that is here, and that it would be ingrained into our hearts, our minds, and that you would transform us by it so that we might walk in the truth. That it would really be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our scripture reading tonight. It's a little lengthier. Again, we're starting at the beginning of chapter 5, and we'll be reading down through verse 15. And we remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. As we've seen, again, over the last couple of weeks, as fallen humanity, we are in bondage under the law. We're condemned. We're guilty sinners. But then as we come to Christ, we're brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. There is, for the first time, freedom from that bondage. And this freedom isn't just something for the beginning of the Christian life. You know, we sort of have a moment of freedom and now we're going to do it. No, this freedom is not just for the beginning of the Christian life, but it directs the whole of our Christian life. It is because of the gospel that we live the Christian life, and it is only by the gospel that we live the Christian life. And this is what Paul makes clear here. He begins in a rather interesting way. We're going down to verses 7 through 10 now, and really 7 through 15 will be our focus. So there in verse 7 through 10, he begins in an interesting way by setting the Christian life over against a legalistic life. The Christian life of freedom against a life of bondage under the law. In verses 7 to 10, he tells us about the trouble with legalism. And by that here tonight, we simply mean the idea that we can somehow earn favor with God, merit something from God by our own works. And this is how he begins in verse 7. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Here, Paul, as he does in his other letters, refers to the Christian life as a race. And as we've said before, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long-distance race. And he looks at the churches of Galatia that he so recently planted, and he says, there was a time not that long ago you were running well, running with endurance. You had good form. You were running really well, strong, energetic. The focus was right on, making good progress toward the finish line. But something's happened. Someone or something has hindered you from running. There's an obstacle that's appeared. It slowed you down. You're not running very well. You're running in the wrong direction, actually. Your focus, your form are off. And instead of progressing toward the goal, you're actually going the other direction. And Paul says, they're no longer obeying the truth. Literally, they're no longer persuaded of the truth. Persuaded of the gospel. They're no longer persuaded of the gospel. How is that showing itself? Well, that now they're seeking to earn by their observance of the law that which had been given to them. And so they're living their lives not driven by the gospel, but driven by their works, by the law. And Paul goes on to write in verse 8, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." This isn't his message. This is somebody else's. They're no longer persuaded of the truth of the gospel, no longer persuaded that it is Christ alone. They were persuaded now that they had to add to what Christ had done. Christ's work was good in as far as it went. And now we are going to add our works to it. And that formula of Christ plus, which was what the Judaizers were bringing into the churches in Galatia and so many other areas, that formula of Christ plus yields no obedience and no gospel. Paul says, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." And back in chapter 1, Paul wrote these words. Just no introduction, just right in there at the Galatians. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." And now he's saying this persuasion, this teaching, this direction does not come from him who calls you. The one who called them, of course, is God. And he called them in grace, the grace of Christ and the power of Christ. And remarkably, here in chapter 5, he's calling them still. The verb in chapter 5, verse 8, is a present active verb. The Lord is active even in Paul's letter through Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to continue to call them. They're being called back to the way they were running. They're being called back to the gospel, back to Christ. He called them in the grace of Christ. He calls them still in the grace of Christ. But they're falling into bondage. God's calling them to freedom, but they're falling into bondage. Because the gospel, you see, is not a message of your works. There's works there, but it's not your works. The gospel to you is a message of grace, works done for you by another. If it was a message of our works, it wouldn't be gospel, would it? It wouldn't be good news, it would be bad news. Because it would be the message of something that we could never earn and that we could never do, that we could never accomplish, that we could never fulfill. But because it is a message of grace, it is good news. The message of which is freely and fully given in Christ. The grace of Christ. Now, it's not that they have all turned aside. We see that there, but some have. And those who have turned aside are having an undue influence on the congregation. And we've all been in churches where we've seen that sort of undue influence of one and maybe even in something like a false teaching. But look at verse 9. Paul is warning them of that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much leaven to leaven a loaf of bread. And Paul says there's a little false teaching. There's maybe only one person, maybe several people who've come in, and this false teaching permitted in the church has had a lot of influence. Because of it, many are in danger of being led astray by this teaching of the Judaizers, these false teachers who've crept in. And they're not influencing the congregation for good. I'm sure they thought they were, but they weren't. They were, in fact, by teaching another gospel, as Paul calls it, which is not a gospel, creating conflict in the midst of Christ's church. They're bringing unrest into the church. They're bringing division into the congregation. They're troubling the church, all ways in which Paul describes what's going on. And, of course, this is what anything brought into the church, anything but the gospel, will do. And so Paul says in verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And again, whether it's one person or whether it's several, that's not Paul's interest so much as he is interested in what this person or these people are doing. They're troubling the congregation, causing division, biting, backbiting, gossip, slander, all kinds of things that destroy the body. And Paul says, this one who troubles them shall bear his judgment for it. Paul also says in verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. Now note the phrasing there. Paul's confidence is not so much in the Galatians, not in them by themselves, but as it is in the Lord. He's confident that God's grace working in them will prevail in preserving this church to himself. He fully expects God to use the warnings even of this letter to them to bring them back to Christ, back to the gospel. The only thing that will bring them back to Christ is the gospel. And that's why Paul speaks again in verses 11 and 12 now of that gospel that he continues to preach. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. If Paul's message, as some of them might have been trying to twist what Paul has said and saying, oh, we're in agreement with Paul, this is what he's saying. If Paul was preaching circumcision, if Paul was preaching, in other words, a works righteousness message as the means to earn salvation, a Christ plus something you do message, well, then Paul wouldn't have been persecuted. That message of doing, of meriting by our own efforts, our own labor, by the work of our hands, that message appeals to fallen hearts. And we know this as well as the Galatians of old did. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Give me the checklist. Tell me the top three things I need to know to learn to live the Christian life. Give me the formula to follow, and I'll do it. In many ways, for fallen sinners such as we are, it seems easier to live by law than by grace. But the scandal of the cross, the scandal of the cross is that our works cannot save. Our works cannot contribute anything to our justification. The cross says that to you in no uncertain terms. Christ must do it, and Christ has done it all, and Christ must do it all, and salvation can only be found in Christ. It is Christ crucified that we need. We need him to be cut off so that we might be accepted. And that puts Paul there in the very, very vivid language in verse 12. He brings out, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Literally, that they would mutilate themselves, that they would emasculate themselves. It's a very strong, gruesome, shocking kind of statement from an apostle, isn't it? And we need to ask, why would Paul say that? Well, think back to that law, the law upon which these troublers were basing their hope of salvation. The Judaizers were basing their hope for acceptance before God on the law. Now, think, though, about what that law forbid. The law forbade any man who had been mutilated or emasculated from entering the presence of God. They were considered unclean. Think of that long list that we have in Leviticus of all the things that would keep you from coming into the presence of God. This would be one of them. They could not enter the presence of God in worship. And what Paul seems to be saying is maybe if those who troubled the Galatians this way by saying you need to be circumcised to be saved, if they were mutilated and emasculated, they would finally understand that the law doesn't, they can't earn salvation by the law. If they would finally understand the law upon which they depend does not even allow them to come then into the presence of God. And in fact forbids them to come and it declares them unfit, unclean. Where then could they turn to salvation? But to the gospel. And to him who was cut off on the cross, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe then at last they would understand that the only way we can ever be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even this verse, you understand, demonstrates something of Paul's love for the lost, for his enemies even to be saved. Why does Paul write such a thing? Because by the grace of God, Paul has learned to love even his enemies. Notice verse 13. For you, brethren, having been called to liberty, I have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Here, Paul goes back to what he said at the beginning of this chapter. We read that briefly, but that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You have been called in Christ to liberty. You have been called in Christ to live free. But, Paul says, don't abuse that freedom. Your liberty is a liberty, it's a freedom from sin, but it's not a freedom to sin, you understand. Freedom to follow Christ now in obedience to the law. So don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Paul understands the human heart. We understand something of that as well in our own lives, in our own Christian life. And what he's saying is because Christ has saved you by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, don't think that you can therefore go out and sin. Think of that. Whatever you do doesn't matter anymore. You've heard that kind of argument about saved by grace alone. If Christ has saved me by grace alone, I might as well sin because, well, there's nothing I can contribute, nothing I can take it away. I've been set free to liberty in Christ, so I can sin. It doesn't matter. But the liberty of the gospel doesn't lead to sin. Sin is bondage, not liberty. It doesn't lead to a life of lawlessness or disregard of the law. That's not biblical freedom. The liberty of the gospel, of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the liberty of the gospel leads to service, to serve one another through love. The gospel, The gospel is all about Christ. That's what Paul keeps trying to underscore with the Galatians. It's all about Christ. And as we look to Christ, as we look to him and see who he is and what he's done and how he served us, how he's humbled himself and served us, we recognize in that that we're more sinful and flawed than we ever dared imagine. But in seeing what he's done, we're also more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. And the gospel declares to us the love of God in Christ for sinners who don't deserve it. And you remember how Paul said it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then note this, who loved me and gave himself for me. And what is the result of that? Well, you see it in Paul's own life. He knows the love of Christ. And the love of Christ has made this zealot for the law, this murderer, Saul, who became Paul, it made him a loving person. It's one of the great transformations that God brings about in salvation. You see it in the Apostle Paul. What was he doing up to this very moment that he was converted? He was breathing out threats and persecution and hatred and murder against the followers of Christ. And then within days of his conversion, what is he doing? He's turned from a man who hated to a man who loved profoundly. Why? Simply because he knows the love of Christ. He now knows the love of Christ in him, and that's made all the difference. One author said that it is knowing the love of God that is the very thing that makes us loving. It is knowing the love of God that is the very thing that makes us loving. As you look at your heart, as you look at your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, well, I'm sure, like me, we can be disappointed. Disappointed with the small amount of love that I have, that you have. Even the sluggishness with which we serve one another. Quickness to criticize and think the worst of others. Do you want to be more loving? Do you want to be more serving? Well, the answer then is not to look to yourself, but to look to Christ. The more you know his love for you, the more you will love. That's the formula Paul's giving. The more you know Christ's love for you, the more you will love others. Now we're starting to get to the fulfillment of the law, aren't we, in our relationship to it. Paul will say now in verse 14, that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now there's something missing there. Something interesting about what he says is the fulfillment of all the law. Paul says the law is fulfilled by citing the second great commandment. Did you catch that? The first one, we mentioned that earlier. The first great commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul says here the whole law is fulfilled not in that first great commandment, but in the second. He mentions the second great commandment because, of course, you can't keep the second great commandment without keeping the first. In other words, you can't even begin to love your neighbor as yourself unless you love God. But then, of course, you can't say you even really love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you don't love your neighbor as yourself. The two go hand in hand. And why do we love God? Why do we love God? It's because he first loved us. One author said, apart from the work of Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we're incapable of true love. Did you catch that? Apart from the work of Christ, you can never truly love God or your neighbor. Apart from the work of Christ, you can't even begin to keep the law. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within, you can never truly love God or your neighbor. Apart from the gospel, you can't even make a start at obedience to the law. So, where do we look? Where do we seek the power of the Spirit? Well, precisely where Paul is directing us here, we look to the work of Christ, the active and passive obedience of Christ to the law of God, and we seek the power of the Spirit through God's appointed means of grace. Those simple things, word, prayer, sacrament, which focuses our faith upon Him and His works and His atonement, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our salvation. It's why we need the gospel not only to be saved, it's not just a one-time thing long ago, you know, 30 years ago. We need the gospel to live the whole of the Christian life, to have then a new relationship to the law, one not of condemnation, but of liberty, not of bondage, but freedom. You cannot live the Christian life unless you're living it at the foot of the cross. And it's through these God-ordained means of grace, as the Spirit brings us afresh to the cross, as He focuses our faith upon Christ, what He has done and who He is, that then He is pleased to conform us to the image of Christ, empowering us to love one another. What does such love look like? Well, love suffers long and is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, does not provoke, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we come to the end of verses 13 and 14, and we ask ourselves, do we love our neighbors? If that's the fulfillment of the law. I was hoping it was just a checklist of five or six things, but loving my neighbor, come on. Do we love our neighbors? Do we serve one another? Are we bearing the burdens of our neighbors? Are we entering into the sorrows of one another and the joys of one another? That can be challenging too, right? Are we helping to carry one another's burdens? Are we loving and serving not because we have to, but because we want to, and we want to because we have known something of the love of Christ for us? Have you invested your life into the life of others? Paul will say such things in this letter. Not only did we preach the gospel to you, but we entrusted our very lives to you. Why are we called to invest our lives in one another? Because that's what Christ did. He didn't serve just because He had to, because He was expected to. Christ served because He desired to. He invested Himself in you because He desired to. It was love. And this is all about union with Jesus Christ by His Spirit. And if you're united to Christ, then you are united to all who are in Christ. That means you have brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a family, the family of God. How are you treating your family? How are you treating your brothers and sisters? What kind of a brother or sister are you? You're part of the fellowship of the Spirit, and you're called to love them, to love one another. Here's the standard, as Christ has loved you. It's hard. We live in a fallen world. We disappoint one another. We hurt one another. We have to learn what it is to forgive one another, to say we're sorry to one another. We have to learn, again, what it means to live at the foot of the cross. And when that begins to take hold of a congregation, beautiful things happen. Then in the very life of the congregation, there is a witness to the love of God Himself. Remember how Jesus said it. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You can read various accounts over the centuries of the history of the church, secular writers writing about that, not agreeing, disregarding the gospel, rejecting the message, but seeing the love of Christ, the love of Christ in the church, and how they witnessed to that to a watching world. And what was different was that they had been with Christ and they knew His love, and so they loved one another. Finally, verse 15. If that's the positive, that's the beautiful picture, that's the goal, this is the ugly alternative. Paul ends with that in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That's a vivid description of a lack of love. Fighting, biting, devouring, consuming, division, hostility. A very dysfunctional family. And that's what the world does. And if we're not careful, that's what can easily happen in the church as well. And when does that happen? Well, it happens when, like the Galatians, like those troublers in Galatia, it happens when we take our eyes off Christ and put them on ourselves, on our agendas, on my rights, on my works, on me, me, me. When we've lost touch with his love for us, when we forget that we have been united to him and that we are a family, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ and part of a fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and anything less than a gospel-empowered life will lead to this biting and devouring and consuming and division, even in the church. The church in Galatia is a case in point. And so again, we challenge ourselves. We ask ourselves, what about us? What about me? What about you? Are you led by the gospel in your relationships with one another? Do you love one another not because you have to, because you're expected to, but because you have been set free in Christ to do so? After all, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So, brothers and sisters, let us use that freedom to serve one another through love. That's our relationship to the law. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you that the Christian life is a life of liberty, of freedom. It's not a burdensome thing or a miserable thing, but it's a life of glorious freedom. We have been set free from trying to earn that which we could never earn. Salvation full and free has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Oh God, may that freedom which is ours in Christ bear freedom that leads us not to sin or to take advantage of others, but that leads us through love to serve one another. We pray for that continued working of your Spirit, that we would grow in this, that we would understand this more, that we'd be faithful in this, that you would be glorified in our midst, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.